Well, I'd like us to continue our study in the book of Job, and now we come to something of a watershed in the book of Job. Up until now, we've been dealing with the speeches of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and we have heard the response that Job has made to their accusations. And if we are told at the beginning of this 32nd chapter that the friends left off from speaking to Job because he was righteous in his own eyes, we should perhaps make two responses to that. One is, yes, we do see that Job was at least somewhat self-righteous as he defended himself. But at the same time, we have to say that he was being pressed back again and again. And if you had been accused, as Job had been time and time again in every speech, by Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, outnumbered 3-1, that we would find it very difficult to avoid being, or at least appearing to be self-righteous ourselves. So yes, the accusation has at least a degree of merit in it, and yet we are slow to condemn because we know that we would have fared an awful lot worse. And then there's introduced to us Elihu, of whom we've heard nothing up until this point. We're past the midway point of the book of Job, and now suddenly a new character is introduced to us, Elihu. Well, Elihu has a totally different way of speaking to Job. And he has some things which he needs to challenge Job about, but he also has some things to challenge Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar about. And we will come to that. He makes a rather lengthy speech, but my purpose this morning is to learn some lessons from the book of Job when it comes to Elihu, and why he's only introduced to us at this particular point. And we need to be careful throughout the book of Job to ask ourselves the question, who is speaking? And what is the background of what he is having to say? It is, after all, it's really more akin to a play than any other book in the scriptures that we have. We have the Gospel, which is a sort of a biography of the Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry. We have the epistles, letters written to the early church from the Apostle Paul. We have the histories of the Old Testament. We have the Psalms, which are the worship. Well, here we have in the book of Job something of a play. And in that play there are different characters who make different speeches. And before we just lift it out of Scripture as being the Word of God, we have to ask, well, who's saying this? And there are things that are reported in Scripture that we have to read in its context and say, well, it's reported in Scripture, but it's not being commended to us as being something that we should follow. You just have to think about Saul going to the witch of Endor to raise up Samuel. Well, does that give us an excuse to go to necromancers, to those who are engaged in the black arts? Well, of course, it does nothing of the sort. It's reported in Scripture, and that doesn't mean to say that everything that is reported is commended to us. That's not the way Scripture works. And of course, now we've been through the speeches of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who never speak again in the book of Job. And we've heard from Job. Job doesn't say much. The main speaker now, and there's two main speakers, is going to be Elihu, and there's going to be God himself. But as we deal with Elihu, we see somebody here who has a greater understanding of the situation, but he's not infallible either, as we will come to see. And no doubt that's part of the reason why commentators in speaking about Elihu are fall into two different camps. Is he a good guy or is he a bad guy? Is he just another one like Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar? And we hear from him at the very last, but he is no better than Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Or is he a man with some degree of understanding? And the answer is he's not really one or other, but he's both and. And we'll see some things in what Elihu has to say that are to be commended, but we'll see that he falls into some of the snares that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar fell into. And that should in itself be a warning to us. If we want to run away from the sort of comments that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar makes, it's not that we therefore can embrace a perfection in ourselves. But we come as those who know ourselves to be fallible in our understanding. And any counsel that we draw from Scripture, unless it is clearly the Word of God that we are bringing, if we're thinking that we're making application in a practical way, we ought always to be a little bit cautious. This is what I believe. It seems to me this is what Scripture is saying. But we recognize that Elihu went beyond what he ought to have said. And at that point, he does join Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Nevertheless, let us seek to make some practical applications from the Word of God, and I want this morning to be particularly practical in asking just a very straightforward question. Why is it that Elihu only appears in the story of Job at chapter 32? We've had more than 30 chapters, and now we get introduced to Elihu. Well, let me begin to apply that by asking a simple question. Who do you spend the most time with? Who do you spend the most time with? This is the first that we've heard of Elihu. And although there are things that we will find that he ought not to have said, he was a fallible man, as we all are. And yet he has far greater understanding than Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Why is it that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have so much to say and Elihu's only introduced to us at page 32? Well, the answer to that is that's found in his opening speech. He's basically saying, I'm a young man, and I was waiting for the greybeards to speak up, and then I would speak. But what utter nonsense you greybeards have spoken. I mean, this is the Ian Wright Living Bible translation. He's not terribly complimentary towards Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And we certainly understand why, having labored our way through the previous 31 chapters and see just the burden that they placed upon poor Job's shoulders as though his sufferings were not enough. Well, it would appear then from what Elihu has to say that Job made his primary company with his peer group. And certainly after the flesh we understand how that comes to be. And I suspect that if I were to speak to you, that you would readily bear testimony that those that you spend most time with would be your peer group as well. People who are like you. And as Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar speak to Job, it was something of a literary circle in ancient Palestine, at least in the ancient Middle East there, as each of them speaks, and we marvel at the way in which they are able to express themselves in a beauty of language that would escape me, at least, and possibly you as well, the way in which they articulate a particular point of view. But they don't just say, here it is, they express it in a way which ranks the book of Job as being one of the great works of literature, quite aside from its spiritual applications. But having spent so much time with the three friends, we're introduced to Elihu, who is a young man, and said, well, I was one of those young men. What are you effectively saying? When Job speaks about, we did a walk down memory lane with Job a few weeks ago, Job remembers how when he entered any particular room, the young men would rise and old men would put their hands upon their mouths and refuse to speak. Well, Elihu's one of those young men that knew Job. And he's in that circle. He's been there from the beginning. How do we know he's been there from the beginning? Because he's able to report back the sort of things that both the friends have said and Job himself. So he's remained silent. He's been listening all along. But he's clearly not quite in the same category. He's not been joining in with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. He's remained silent. Perhaps as a young man, he didn't possess the same sort of wealth. He wasn't the same status. He certainly wasn't the same age. He makes that of a particular point. I'm a young man. And I thought that the older men should be the ones to give instruction, to bring comfort and encouragement to Job. So I've been quiet all this time, and it's only now that you've stopped talking and you've left off from answering Job because he's appeared to you to be self-righteous, that now in that silence I now begin to speak. He doesn't share the same status of age. Doubtful if he shared the same status in terms of his place in society, because he was a young man, and it's doubtful that he had the wealth. So he's separated in some ways from Job and from the three friends, but at the last he begins to speak. So we understand a little bit from his own words why he has refrained from speaking. Well, here's the challenge that then arises to us as we think about why Elihu refrained from speaking and what we might do to improve upon the situation that Job and his friends found themselves in, and to avoid making the world's standards our own. Those who run in the same circles are much the same as we are, and if you consider, you know, who have you spent your spare time with in the last week or since the beginning of the month? Are they people who are really just like you? They're at the same stage, either older folk whose families have grown up, or they're like you, young people without a family yet. And you make your circle of friends, those who are pretty much in the same stage of life. It's totally understandable. But there's a challenge here in the book of Job that Job hardly seems to know Elihu, and Elihu holds back from speaking until the very last, until those who are older have ceased from speaking. We have to ask ourselves as Christians whether that is entirely appropriate, or whether we're just taking the easy route, what we would see exactly the same in the world, or whether we are enabled by the grace of God to break out of that particular mold. Lazarus, evidently, was a very wealthy man. A man wealthy enough to have his own tomb carved out of the rock. And how long do you suppose that took without power tools? A wealthy man. And yet he befriended one who had no place to lay his head. Birds of the air have their nests, the foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. A wealthy man made his company the Son of God. Did he immediately recognize that, or did he come to recognize that from sitting under Jesus' feet? What about Peter and John? If ever you've seen any depictions of Peter, you'll usually see him being depicted as, I think the politically correct way is, follically challenged. He's got a parting that's exceeding broad, let me put it that way. An old man with a long beard. And beside him, there's John, with all the freshness of youthful vigor. And yet, were there any two disciples who were closer together than Peter and John? It's evident throughout Scripture in John's own report of their friendship. It makes you warm to them both as a result. That despite the difference in age, Peter and John were the closest, I would suggest, the closest of any two disciples that Jesus had. They loved one another, in spite of the fact that they were of varying age. And Paul and Timothy. Paul is able to describe himself as Timothy's father in the Lord. But you just have to read Paul's letter to Timothy. And you see there that he had an evident love for this young man who was just starting out in ministry and desired nothing but God's richest and most abundant blessings upon him. So I'm going to suggest to you this morning that there's a lesson coming out of Elihu, and if you've come to hear what Elihu has to say, well, we will deal with that, but we'll get there eventually, not this Lord's Day, as we examine both his strengths and his weaknesses in coming weeks. Sometimes you will have heard it said that he wears his knowledge lightly. In other words, there is some person well known in academic circles who is very knowledgeable, far beyond the common, and yet he doesn't come and present himself as being close to a genius. He wears his learning lightly. And I want to suggest to you that whatever God has blessed us with, whether it is learning, or whether it is a particular skill, that we should wear that lightly as we deal with other people and see how we can come alongside them. Now, our commandment that we looked at this morning very briefly, and we could certainly have expanded upon that very much more greatly than the brief comments that I was able to make. But it tells us about our attitude towards fathers and mothers, not just our biological parents. We should honor our parents. But of course, if we are following through biblically, and we see how Paul deals with that commandment, he gives instruction. It's not just a responsibility for children to honor their parents, but it's a responsibility for parents not to provoke the children to wrath. It's a two-way street. And I'd like you to bear that in mind as we consider now the responsibility of those who might be able to give some assistance and to encourage those in their circle of friends. That we don't just simply follow in the pattern of the world, which makes our circle of friends just those with whom we have so much in common, in just the same way as the world does. And I am constantly amazed by the practical abilities of so many in this congregation. I can honestly say I've never come across a congregation of men and women who seem to me so astonishingly well equipped to do things practically. How can you possibly take a sheet of plastic and make a kayak out of it and then float down the river? Well, I'd have drowned. If I'd built it, you'd have been saying, well, we need to appoint a vacancy committee and get somebody else. The last minister's waterlogged, turned into a Baptist. No, never. Well, yeah, I remember, dear Ken, Ken is just, I don't know how Ken does what he does with wood. I'm just astonished. Job will come to the point where he says to God, I put my hand upon my mouth and I have nothing to say. When Ken's at the tools, I put my hand upon my mouth and I don't know what he's doing. How did he do that? It's just amazing. What's the basis that we have for choosing our circle of friends? And that gets to the heart of the difficulty that arises here with Elihu. Elihu clearly, as I trust we'll come to see, has a closer walk with the Lord than Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. In fact, looking at the three friends, you can hardly say that they have any personal connection with the Lord at all. At least not from what they have to say. Their theology is way off the mark. Elihu's a lot better, but he isn't infallible either. Well, there's a challenge here. Job, who did you make your closest friends? And what impact did that have upon your life when you needed that friendship the most? 30 chapters or so of accusations from your circle of friends. They evidently knew him well. They'd come to meet with him, and originally, at least, they had come to bring him comfort, but as soon as they opened their mouths, it shows that there was at least a degree of irritation at Job. All along he had been presenting himself as being a godly man, which they knew themselves not to be, and therefore when he stumbled, they want to say, aha, you're no better than us after all, and they beat him down. Do your circle of friends encourage you spiritually? Here's a good question for you. Do your circle of friends encourage you spiritually? They can do that positively, they can do it negatively, and they can bring you down positively and negatively. They can suggest to you, well, why don't we go off and do this? And something in your own conscience tells you that that is not something that you ought to be doing. And yet, because the circle of friends doing, you just find yourself swept along, perhaps even before you've had time to reflect upon it. Or it may be that they are holding you back from being where you ought to be. I remember speaking to somebody many years ago and said, well, we never see you at evening worship. Oh, well, my friends, we always get together on a Sunday evening. We like to watch a movie together. Well, you know, if you call a blunt Scott, then you're going to get a blunt response. My response was simply, you need to get yourself some new friends. If your friends are keeping you away from divine worship, they're not doing your soul any good. Do I need to prove that point? No. Are you, your circle of friends, are they positively encouraging you in your spiritual walk with the Lord? Or are they suggesting things? You know, hey, come with us this Sunday night. You know, you weren't at church in the morning. You worship God, so you've done what's required of you. Now, there's nothing else you have to do. You've got the evening off now, haven't you? Well, no, my dear friend. I worship God because I love Him. And I want to serve Him. And a morning is just not enough to bring the glory and praise that is due to the living God. I must be in church when the people of God are praising, because I want to add my voice to theirs as they praise the living God. I'm not fulfilling a duty. I'm doing what my soul desires to do because I love and serve the Lord. So then, we're looking around our circle of those that we know and we're asking ourselves, who will promote my spiritual well-being? And whose spiritual well-being can I promote? Well, here we should perhaps take the initiative ourselves. And if the Lord has blessed you with extra resources so that you have more than those that you are customarily dealing with, are you using those resources wisely and from the Lord? Or is it so often that when we have something good, like our health, we take it for granted until when? We take our health for granted until we no longer have good health. We take our youth for granted until we're no longer young. And we take our wealth for granted until such times as it's taken away from us. So what's our attitude to wealth? I have whatever I have in trust from the Lord. How does my master wish me to use the resources that he has placed at my disposal for his glory? Do you only invite to your home those that you think will invite you back? Doesn't Jesus speak about that also? Is it just those that you think, well, if I invite them, they will invite me back at some point, and no doubt they will. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to invite those that will invite you back. No, I'm not saying that. But is it only those that we ask, or are we looking for those in our midst who will never be able to reciprocate the kindness that we show? Because the Lord has given us the resources and not to them. But these are resources I have in charge from the Lord, and I want to use it in such a way as will bless others. Not to make the other person feel beholden, far be it from us to do that. But in such a natural and unassuming way as they are blessed, without feeling as though they are being talked down to or being patronized. Who should we invite? A kindly invitation, gently spoken. What about the age difference? Well, I've never been a fan of mega churches, and I'm still not a fan of mega churches. In a large church, which is maybe thousands strong, you'll never get to know the whole congregation. It's just not possible. And people come and go, and you might not discover until years later that you were actually in the same church, in the same building, with folk who were worshipping that church for maybe several years, and you never met them, never knew that they were there. Difficult to see how that would be consistent with it, that the body of Christ as being united together and caring for one another. I think it's one of the great blessings, I think so, that when we join together in prayer, there's an opportunity for us to think about those who have need of prayer, and there's an update so that we can be thankful for answered prayer, but we know the people that we're speaking about. And when one person is sick or suffering, that burden then falls upon us all. And when there's a particular heartbreak or sorrow that we can be praying for, we're praying together as the body of Christ's people. I don't know how you could possibly begin to do that if you've got 1,000 people in the congregation. It has to be then reduced to some sort of generic prayer that has no direct and personal application. But the body of Christ should not be like that. We're called upon to bear one another's burdens. And if we don't bear one another's burdens, then we can't share in one another's joys, can we? But that's what it means to be part of the body of Christ. Now, if you are, as a young person, tempted to make your circle of friends, and you go out and stand in a particular place, not to put too fine a point on it, you stand outside until the minister comes along and join you, because he still wants to be part of the cool gang that are hanging out, the young people. Well, have you reached out to others? But older people, you don't want to go out in the cold, so you stay in church and then hang out with those that are basically the same age as you are. We're all doing it. I have to stop myself from hanging out with Pastor Brett and get the ministers together, because that would be, I suppose, my peer group. We've only got one of him, and I don't want to outstay my welcome with this dear brother. We're all doing it. Well, who should take the initiative? What would you think of the poor man who wanted to take the initiative with the rich man and says, "Would you like to invite me out for dinner on Thursday night?" He said, "Yeah, that's not going to work terribly well." It's the wealthy man who says, "You come with me." Young people, old people, who should take the initiative? You older people and more mature in the faith, reach out. If you've been a Christian for, let's just say, 3 decades, have you learned nothing in 3 decades that you could share with a younger person? The younger person is not going to come up to you and say, "Hey, could you mentor me?" Why not? Because they wouldn't even know what they're asking to be mentored in. And young men have a particular difficulty, you know, what's the expression? Hire a teenager while he still knows everything. Why would I need to be mentored by an older person? To which one can only... The fact that you're asking that question shows just how much you need to be mentored. Well, who should take the initiative? Is it not the older people in the congregation? The younger people are called upon to honor father and mother. Older people, is there somebody that I can come alongside and impart something of my knowledge to? Well, we do that through cadets, and we do that through Covenant Girls. And we're thankful for them. We're thankful for those who give so much of their energies in that respect. But there's nothing like the one-on-one mentoring of an older person with a younger person. Perhaps you're thinking to yourself, "Well, there's not much I can do in the congregation." Well, there's precious little that I can do practically. Unless Ken would like to take me under his wing and give me tuition in woodworking. That's not a hint. Older people, look out for the younger people. You can't count your children. You've got a responsibility there every day in any case. No, I'm thinking about the older member of the congregation. Take under your wing a younger member. Joe, why didn't you know Elihu better? What are we doing to helping and encouraging others? Those that are not of our obvious social strata, age, background, education, wealth, whatever the dividing factor might be as far as the world is concerned. What are we doing to looking after the other members of the congregation in a real and practical way? Well, we see the way in which Elihu responds. He speaks about how he has remained silent. He's been listening all along and following the reasoning, but disagreeing with it. But you see how he is respectful in his dealing. Let days speak. What a beautiful way. You know, we see this is a great work of literature. He doesn't just come up and say, "You old guys should shut up and listen to me because I know all the answers." No, that wouldn't be very polite. No, he What a wonderful turn of phrase. We should memorize Scripture. Here'd be a good way. Let days speak. I'm listening to the old folk. But that doesn't mean to say that they're necessarily always right. He's respectful, but he's passionate. And surely, if our young people are not passionate about the things of God, when will they ever be passionate? So we're thankful when we have a godly young man like Elihu who says, I want to be respectful. I want to say and do the right thing. I kept silent, but now I can remain silent no longer. So, we're looking at practical applications, and there's no particular verse, I can fully confess this, in this 32nd chapter. It just arises from the way in which the book is put together. Are we seeking to make good the deficiency that we are seeing now in the book of Job with Elihu not having spoken until this point? Who are you mentoring, older people? Younger people, are you looking for that? And if you are approached by an older person who says, what's happening with you? Is your response somewhat superficial and your hope is that the conversation will come to an end swiftly so you can get back to your old friends, your usual friends? I heard it said just recently, and I'm afraid I can't remember who said it. It was just a beautiful testimony to an older woman in the congregation. She was like a second grandmother to me. Or presumably third. Anyway, became a grandmother. Now, of course, very, very few of the ladies in the congregation are anywhere near old enough to be grandmothers. And if they are technically grandmothers, that's only an accident of birth. But what a testimony it would be for a congregation to say every elderly or approaching elderly woman in the congregation was a grandmother looking after every child. Is that too much to ask? Would it not mark us out as being God's people? Every older man in the congregation like a grandfather. Interested, concerned, speaking to, mentoring. Don't let me be the only one that hangs out with the cool guys outside as they stand around. All you older men, seek them out. Be a father. Be a grandfather. Be a great grandfather to them. But love them for the Lord's sake. Mentor them, encourage them. That every man, older man in the congregation could be said, he was like a father to me. He was like a grandfather to me. Would that not mark us out as being the people of God? The unbeliever would take note of us as a congregation by our love one for another. Not just our peer group. Those who are at the same stage of life, those who have the same resources at their disposal, those who are the same age. But across the stratas of society, across the age barrier, so-called, that our concern is for every member of the congregation. This day, make a start. Speak to someone that you have not spoken to this month and ask them, what's going on with you? How can I pray for you? And having done it today, do it next Sunday as well. Oh, and the one after that. The one after that. Until it becomes a habit for you that your circle of friends are God's people. And you are encouraged by them. And everything in your being says, I want to encourage those to whom I speak. Will you do for your master what your master has done for you? Who, though he was rich, became poor for your sake. Who, though he was the Prince of Glory, emptied himself and made himself of no reputation. Who was despised and rejected, who humbled himself for us men and for our salvation. Will you do for your master what your master has done for you? Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, how we bless thee for Jesus and his love towards us. That he did not limit himself to the fellowship which he had with thee, O Father, but made himself of no reputation, humbled himself to be a man, though he had the riches of heaven at his disposal, was as one who had no place to lay his head, who made his friends not with the angels in their matchless purity, but with sinners, with men and women and boys and girls who were sinners, just the same as we are. May the heart and mind of thy Son be in us, Father, that we would go beyond that which the world endeavors to do, making our friends with those who are much as we are ourselves. But may the old seek out the young. May the wealthy seek out the poor. May those of high estate seek out the lowly. May we do for our Master what our Master has done for us. For this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.